bless each and every one of you for being here this morning. And this is, as Jen and Alex have already said, this is our global outreach acronym GO Weekend, where we remind ourselves of the great commission that Jesus has given to his people to go and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, and helping them to obey everything that Jesus Christ has commanded. And I love this weekend. We've been doing Go Weekends. We used to call them missions conferences. We've been doing Go Weekends here at Stonehill and then previously at Wesley Road Church. We've been doing them for decades. I don't know what this one is. This is probably like the 40th Go Weekend, something like that, you know. But it used to be in our Go Weekends that we would hear speakers make appeals for us to consider going to the ends of the earth to bring the gospel there. I mean, after all, if God really means it when he says in his word that people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation will have faith in Jesus Christ, then we need to take the gospel out there. And you will always hear that appeal here at this church. We're told to do that, to go. But things are, in a wonderful way, complexified these days. God is doing something remarkable, and the world is changing. And people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation aren't staying out there at the ends of the earth. They're coming here, and they're coming to New Jersey. New Jersey is, in the State of the Union, it is one of the top three most diverse states in the U.S. Within a 15-minute drive of here, you can take the gospel to people from close to 50 different countries. And if you want to drive a little bit further, let's say you take a trip for 90 minutes and the traffic's okay, there are no slowdowns, okay? 90 minutes, you can take the gospel to people from 150 different countries. I mean, New York City is the most diverse city in the world. And this diversity is bringing with it lots of changes. Changes for all of us. Changes for those here who have lived in New Jersey for decades. Changes for those who have arrived in New Jersey just last week. All kinds of changes all the time for all of us. And that's why we have Christel Nyambi here this morning as our Go Conference weekend. He comes from Brussels. He's a thinker. He's a church planter. He's an articulate spokesperson in the European theater for the gospel interfacing with cultural change. And he's here in order to help us think more carefully, more biblically, about the changes going on around us. Changes in our state, changes in our neighborhoods, what all this means in relation to our own identities, the church's identity, this church and the church's identity in the U.S., and our own outreach. So in just a couple minutes, I'm going to hand the pulpit over to Christel. But before I do that, he has asked me to read the text for the day. And it's my delight to read it. It's Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn in your pew Bibles or your own Bibles there to Acts chapter 2. If you're in the pew Bible, that's going to be on page 910. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 41. Now, this is a wonderful story. We're kind of catching it after some important things have happened. This is the day of Pentecost. Christel will talk a little bit more about that. But Jews have gathered from around the Mediterranean basin. They've come to Jerusalem. And meanwhile, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, have just been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit's come upon them as flames of fire, and there's this sound of rushing wind, the breath of God, kind of breathing forth his power and his life. And all the people in Jerusalem who are seeing these things happen and hearing these happen, they are bewildered. So now we're going to pick up in verse 5 of chapter 2, and I'm going to read down to verse 41. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, who assume women too, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, that would be the sound of the rushing of wind of the Holy Spirit, at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these all who are speaking Galileans?" In other words, uneducated. "How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed. They were perplexed, saying to one another, "Well, what does this mean?" But others mocked them, saying, "They're just filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day," that would be 9 o'clock. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel," quoting now, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone, regardless of where they're from, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel," Peter now continues, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men," that would be the Romans, "but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. For David says concerning him," and now another quotation, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell with hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One, Messiah, see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." End the quote. Brothers and sisters, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne forever, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus, God has raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but instead he himself says, another quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, be the Gentiles too. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, Peter bore witness. And he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of God. Christelle, come and preach us. Preach to us God's word. Welcome, Christelle, to Stonehill Church. God bless you. God bless you.
Good morning, family of God. Si quelqu'un écrit dans 100 ans sur l'Occident de la fin du XXe siècle, sur le déclin qu'il traversait à l'époque, Welbeck offre un témoignage d'une grande valeur. C'est un compliment que j'accepte par avance. What's wrong, Pastor Matt? Am I speaking the wrong language? I guess that's what happens when you hear and perceive things that you're not used to, and you don't know what's happening to you. You are perplexed and bewildered. This text I was reading in French is from a French novelist by the name of Michel Houellebecq. He is today considered the best novelist alive, the best French language novelist alive, and very influential. Michel Houellebecq fits about every cliché you have about French intellectuals. He's a smoker, a very nonchalant middle-aged man who will, you know, in conversation, look, pause, long pauses, and look deep in the space, and then utter very deep philosophical statements and thoughts. Every other sentence he says is philosophical, including when he talks and comments about soccer. Well, Beck, a few weeks ago, came to my city, my home city of Brussels. He lives in France, obviously. Took a train and came to Brussels to receive a prize for his work, his life's work, but from one specific perspective. He received a prize named the Oswald Spengler Prize. Oswald Spengler was a German author, and his most famous book is a book by the title The Decline of the West. The Decline of the West was published 100 years ago in 1918, just at the end of the First World War. And in that book, Spengler predicted that about the year 2000, so about 80 years after he wrote the book, Western civilization would enter a phase of pre-death, and would enter a phase of pre-death turmoil, pre-death emergency. So Western culture would be in big trouble, big turmoil, and to counter that, we would have a need for strong leaders, a little bit like Julius Caesar, who would exercise powers of the executive branch of the central government beyond the constitutions of other countries. Well, Beck, in fact, that French author received this prize because he agrees with these theses. And in fact, he says the decline is almost too soft a word to describe the situation of the Western world today. He believes that what we are experiencing is, in fact, worse. It's worried about demographic changes, migration, and changes in religion. He is one of a group of Western thinkers, intellectuals, who are worried, who are amazed and perplexed. Like British author Douglas Murray, who recently published a very famous book, successful book, The Strange Death of Europe. So these writers and speakers are very, very successful today because they're tapping into real feelings in the populations and fears among the populations in the West. We are bewildered by our perplexing sociopolitical or sociocultural circumstances. And Europeans, white, black, or brown, are unsure and uncomfortable in their identity. They feel like they're losing. So it is increasingly common to hear people say these days things like, I don't recognize my country. Maybe you feel that way about America. I for sure have heard similar comments around here. I don't understand what's happening to my country. How could these things happen? What does the future hold? Where is the country headed? Or it was so much better in the past, along the glory days of old. Now, in the stories that we've read this morning, we also see people who are amazed and perplexed by what they see happen around them. That is what is written in verse 12. Let's just consider this story and the context of this story. This was the festival of Pentecost, which was a huge harvest festival. Jews from all over the known world, including converts, Jewish converts from other ethnicities than the Jewish people, would flock to Jerusalem and bring their first fruits to the temple in Jerusalem and celebrate in the city. So because of that festival, the population of the city of Jerusalem would grow, and all sorts of changes would take place. New languages. All of a sudden, you could hear Latin and Greek and Arabic and African Semitic languages spoken in the streets of Jerusalem. Very unusual. New faces, new ethnicities, new smells, new customs, you know, things that were not local. And all of that took place within a difficult context. These people were under occupation, Roman occupation, quite brutal occupation, under the influence of Roman authorities. So the Jews of Jerusalem probably had a feeling that their culture was under pressure at that point. And all of a sudden, a bunch of people, about 120 followers of Jesus, go out. They go out in the streets, full of the Holy Spirit, And they preach the word of God in a language that these newcomers and these visitors can understand. So the people are amazed and perplexed. And others are just brushing off what's happening, like, this is just a bunch of lunatic drunkards, and we can't even take that seriously. And here Peter, the same Peter who 2 months before was so afraid of the Jewish and Roman authorities that he publicly denied Jesus, Peter is here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, standing in front of a crowd, and he addresses these people, Judeans and people who live in Jerusalem. He's addressing the locals and the immigrant who were settled in Jerusalem. These people who are bewildered about the signs of the times. Now, we don't know for sure to what extent the travelers, the newcomers, the visitors in Jerusalem would have understood Peter's sermon, but it's clear that Jerusalem and Judea Jews, they did understand what Peter was saying. Peter takes the floor to help these locals understand and make sense of this, which is making them perplexed, amazed, and even cynical. So let's see what this can teach us in our own bewilderment. The first thing that Peter does is he's teaching us that we need to find meaning in God's bigger story. I remember it was in 2009, in September, we have what we call European Heritage Days. So that's an event that takes place all over Europe. And the theme that year was Those Who Come From Afar. And our church's building in Brussels was considered a notable place of interest since it had been built after World War I by a British architect according to the Methodist style, which is very exceptional in Belgium, given that most places of worship are Roman Catholic. So some of us were there volunteering to welcome visitors. Several hundred visitors were there today. It was a Saturday afternoon. And I recall a conversation I had with an older woman who came and visited, and she had this comment. She really liked the temple, as we call it in French, the church. No, this is so much warmer than Roman Catholic churches. That's the comment that we kept having, so much warmer. And then this woman started to tell me all that was beautiful about religious architecture and that she appreciated, but so terrible about the church. And in Catholic countries, when you say the church, you mean the Roman Catholic Church. Listened to her patiently with a smile, but after a while I interrupted her and I said, you know, but the story does not end here. She looked at me and said, what do you mean? I repeated, you know, that this is not the end of the story, you know. And I went on to tell the story of how this affluent woman about a century ago, this affluent woman's mansion, a little like your eating houses here in Princeton, this house was turned into a church. And how the heart of one of the king's mistresses was changed by the message of the gospel. And she opened her home for a church to start in one of her living rooms, where the church started. And how much all of that has to do with a living God who does not live in temples made by human hands, but touches people's consciences and hearts and lives in their hearts. She listened to me. She looked at me. She thanked me. And then she left. And all that woman could see is the things that had gone wrong in her world because of organized religion. So much so that she had really suppressed in her heart the truth that God is real and effecting change in people's lives. You know, sometimes the events in our life, in our family, in our workplace, on campus, or in our nation seem overwhelming, so bizarre, so upsetting, and that's all we see. We can't see beyond them, and very often, as long as we do that, we are left perplexed. But we should see beyond what's happening here and now. The story does not end here. According to Peter, we find meaning in the bigger story, God's bigger story. And understanding our lives from the perspective of a bigger story is essential to what it means to be human. Recently, a British sociologist, Christian Smith, endeavored to study what really sets humans apart from other animals. And he came up with the same observation. Human beings are animals capable of morality, belief, and narrative. Social life is made up of moral systems formulated by the major narrative, which define and direct their action within society. And each major narrative is linked to a certain worldview. Humans, according to him, are animals who have an inescapable moral and spiritual dimension. They cannot function properly without a fundamental moral orientation in life. And this fundamental moral orientation is shaped and formulated by stories, narratives, major narratives. This means that in whatever happens in your life, in your family, in your community, or in your country, you can make sense of it as you endeavor to see it from as a part of a certain narrative, a certain story which is unfolding. And here Peter offers a narrative. That's the sermon we just read, to explain what has been happening, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which left some people amazed and perplexed. So in our lives and in our communities, we must follow Peter's example and seek to understand the current events in light of what we know God has been doing, is doing, and will do in the future. And let's look a little bit at what Peter is offering here. Number one, he says, what you see, what's happening around you, is part of God's work. Yes, there's a God. Things don't just happen by chance. There is meaning in the world. There is an organizing principle behind this world. There is order, a divine organizing principle. And the God behind this, which is happening in front of your eyes, is the same God who created the universe and everything in it. This is a God who has given moral structure to the universe. And God's work in the world pursues his plan to bring salvation to people from all nations and people groups in the world, that they might be united to him. And number two, Jesus is central to this plan. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus' life, who was God's life. God has never been a concept or a set of ideas. He became a human person, and that person named Jesus spent a lifetime on earth teaching in first century Palestine. Then look at Jesus' irresistible power over death. Jesus was misperceived, misunderstood, mistreated, and gruesomely tortured and killed by crucifixion at the hands of Roman authorities, at the instigation of Jewish authorities. He was buried on a Friday afternoon before Shabbat. But on Sunday, 3 days later, he came back to life. And this life is more powerful than our biological life, our material life. It is the life of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, and who can live in us today. Death could not hold Christ's body in its grip. This is the word of the Lord. Then look at Jesus' rule over all things. All power has been given to Jesus. There is not one grain of sand, one worm, one lion, not one office, not one manager, not one dean, not one conflict, or not one president on which Christ does not look and say, "Mine, my rule, and the rule of my kingdom shall extend there." So Jesus is central to God's plan for salvation. And Jesus is alive and well. That's the gospel. That's good news. He's not surprised by the turmoil of this world. He cares. Jesus is not panicking. So don't panic. And then thirdly, Peter says that the gospel demands a response from us. You need to do something about it. Peter replies to his listeners' questions, whose hearts were pierced by the message they just heard. Anyway, he said, "You're moved. Well, don't just stay there." Peter insists. You see, Peter moves back from the bigger story to the here and now. And he says, based on what I said, based on what you heard, you need to move into action. Look at your life and repent. In other words, repenting implies that you must be critical of your lifestyle or critical of your fundamental moral orientation in life. And change your mindset. Change your mindset. Repent. Secondly, believe. Yes, adhere. Say yes. Trust. Trust in this truth, because this truth is trustworthy. And thirdly, be baptized. Testify of your belief in your actions, and in particular here, in the sacrament of baptism, in which you are united to Christ. And fourthly, take part in God's promise. In other words, take your part in God's bigger story, because you have a role to play in that story too. It's not just a story for other people. So live a different lifestyle. You will create a new kind of culture. A new community will emerge that's different from the general population. As Christians, develop a lifestyle which is consistent with God's kingdom making its way among you. Your life should not be defined by the politics of your culture, your family, your workplace. Even less should your life be defined by MSNBC or Fox News or BuzzFeed. Your culture and your life should be drenched in the honey of God's word and be free as the wind of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, break away from what's toxic. Ideas, beliefs, behaviors that may intoxicate you in order to save yourselves. This may also mean breaking away from people, from voices, from things you see, or from certain forms of spiritual engagement. Because the danger is real. We can be possessed by unhealthy ideas. We are called to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit instead, who brings about life, not ideology. So take your part in God's bigger story. If you're bewildered, it's up to you to understand what is happening. See things from God's perspective. Listen to the word about Jesus and take your part in God's big story as cross-cultural witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, what we see around us, which sometimes mystifies us, we can trust that it is all part of God's project to bring together in His family the families of the earth. You have noticed the cross-cultural context in which God has appointed His church to be born. We know from the Bible that it included, from the start, multiple languages, both sexes, various social strata, geographical origins, various traditions and spiritual backgrounds from day one. And in these last days, in our last days, in this period of history, your most important response to perplexing sociopolitical and sociocultural circumstances is to be witnesses of Jesus and act upon that identity. Be witnesses and become witnesses. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness to the fact that we are children of God. He convicts us of sin and righteousness. We do not convert people. He does the job. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who inspires us to go and make disciples. And he gives us the strength and the power to do so. And as we have seen, the Holy Spirit pierces hearts and leads people to be captivated by the truth about Jesus and by Jesus, who is the truth. So let us be and become disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit, His witnesses. Amen.